Good evening, everyone. It's time for yet another Bible class, and we are obviously still in James, but in document 82. I'll do a little bit of review beginning on page 273, for that is where we embarked upon a review of the doctrine of reversionism on this past Sunday. So we'll do that and then move forward in our study. This doctrine will take us a little while. Probably through not only tonight, but tomorrow night, not beyond that. But we do need to review it because of where we are in our study. So let's get cracking with that, a little bit of a review for definition. Reversionism's dictionary definition is, and I've got a picture for you on that, a return to a former condition, a former belief or a former interest, a turning away or in opposite direction, therefore, reversal. And the word revert means to cause to go back to a former condition, a practice, or a belief. So that means that you were in point A and then you reverted back to point B. Or you can flip that and say you advanced to B and reverted back to A. The point is there's a loss of thought. And the loss of thought emerges when there is, in the soul of an individual, a lack of interest in continuing to pursue truth. And when that lack of interest occurs, then therefore there is no longer facilitation of the doctrine that has already been learned, but inhibition of it. And if this goes on for an extended length of time, then you forget those guidances that got you to where you were in your spiritual growth, and now you're going back to human viewpoint. So this describes a believer who makes the spiritual advance through positive volition and subsequent application to life and circumstances, but then at some point, he loses interest, withdraws from Bible class while inhibiting his inventory of doctrinal ideas in exchange for the teachings of Cosmos Diabolicus. And unfortunately, I think over the last century, but certainly over the last, I would say, 60 years, I believe things started to go south in the late 1960s. And I've lived long enough to be able to say that. I know what it was like in the 40s, what it was like in the 50s, and in the early 60s. And then the loss of thought began to emerge in the late 60s. And as a result of that, then it got momentum. And the momentum has taken us to the present zeitgeist. And so previously advancing in the spiritual life, this believer slowly transforms himself into a lapidae. We did a review of a number of snakes. Some of them are venomous, and we took a look at that. And the snakes are able to cause great harm to Homo sapiens if they catch them in their territory. And therefore, the application, why did James bring up snakes all of a sudden? It has to do with the venom. And he is saying that the tongue dispenses venom when it is used erroneously. By the wagging of the tongue from an inventory of ideas that motivates expressions of verbal sin as well as overt in many cases. And so the tongue, of course, is what's in the crosshairs of our study here with James. And so we have this concept, and the lapidae have to do with those like cobras and so on, and they truly have some very deadly venom that they can spew. And this is transferred over to the idea and the concept James presents with regarding the tongue. And so verbalized venom from a reversionistic believer can influence others to join the destruction of another person's reputation. And so that, of course, is a double problem there. You've started something, and then the other person is damaged by it, and others may overhear. And before you know it, there's a big conglomeration of people spewing with their tongues. And all of it caused by a person who could not keep his opinions and attitudes private, but rather verbalized them in public, and then the problem started. So the validity of the spewed venom is questionable since a person engaged the sins of the tongue, and therefore they are personally, at least at that moment of their spiritual growth, unstable. And because of that, we have to note that everyone sins. That's a given. The one verbalizing his opinions of another believer's sins is openly sinning himself and draws other people into that vortex. Mature believers who hear the venom know to ignore it. The accused target has the option of rebound if the accusations are true and is innocent because his sins have therefore been forgiven. So Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, I think those are two verses that are very important for you to take a look at from time to time. And those two verses reveal that when a person was actually guilty of accusations, he has the discipline transferred from him to the gossiper. And the gossiper is disciplined not only for his target's sins, but also his mental attitude and overt sins related to his gossip. So here's a person actually guilty of something, and someone else comes along and verbalizes his guilt and does it verbally and in public, and therefore all of that comes back to him. So if you let the guy you assaulted off the hook. That's Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. It's real easy to read those two verses, so I recommend it. And so the one who calls out another person's sin is demonstrating that he has lost control of his sin nature. The sin nature is always ready to go to work. And the one thing that draws a person into personal sin is observing something or hearing something from someone else that they believe others need to know, or maybe personally calling out that individual in the presence of others. And it's not your business to make that judgment. And this is in red ink. So the Lord is the one saying this. And so what I'm trying to get across is, if you want the person to pay for his crimes, you don't need to broadcast it, because God knows about it and Jesus will take care of it. So when you intervene, you take it all off himself and put it right back on you. So although they are not aware of the other sins, they're aware that gossiping is a red flag warning and other sins are functional in that person's life. So if cosmic rationales are thus evident, then reversionism is well underway. Therefore, the person has exchanged the aletheia, that's the truth of God, for the pseudos, the lie. And this is noted in Romans 1:25. So that's a brief review of where we left off on Sunday. Paragraph B, another few things we'll note, inside the bubble versus reversionism. So we need to take a look at the divine dynosphere. It is an encapsulated environment in which the believer is able to grow in grace, enlarge his inventory of ideas, and make good decisions from that position of power. And so inside the bubble is great power. I like to describe the dynosphere as a bubble because it's so easily fractured. It's fractured by personal sin. And in a heartbeat, this can go from a really nice environment to something that is going to bring you a great deal of discipline. Now, we won't go through the gates. You're familiar with that. But the point is that being inside the bubble is very nebulous. It is something that can be easily exposed because of personal sin, mental attitude, verbal or overt. And now you're in the cosmic system and can remain there if the exigencies in which this sin occurred have to do with others or situations and things of this nature, maybe a combination of a few. And this gets you out of fellowship. And if you stay out of fellowship long enough, then you begin to retrogress. So, however, this environment is extremely vulnerable to intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. And so I like to illustrate that by this diagram. Intrinsic has to do with agent provocateur. And that's on the right side. That's intrinsic. It occurs in the soul. And then the extrinsic has to do with the fifth column that infiltrates outside the body through doctrines of demons. And so the doctrines of demons constantly is bombarding the believer. That comes from so many sources today. Every medium that you can think of has the ability to communicate the lie and do so consistently and present it in such a way that you assume must be true. And as I watch the news now, I'm beginning to see that the truth is taking a holiday because it's being suppressed. You say, well, how do you know that? How do you know what you know is true? Because let me just put it this way. If you study the Bible long enough and you have lived long enough in a free society, when what people say and believe to be true is not, because of the information you know to be true, that's the inventory of ideas you possess, then you can mentally call people out saying to yourself, this person is propagandizing me by what he's saying because I know that what he's saying is not true. So you may pose the question to me, are you the authority of what truth happens to be? And I'm saying you should be because you know what establishment viewpoint should be and has been for a good long while, and deviations from those standards based on our Constitution, etc., means that a lie is being communicated as truth. And then, of course, there are doctrinal concepts that can be violated, and you can observe that. Now, let's go back to where I said a while ago, you need to be careful about Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. But you cannot help yourself from drawing a conclusion that when someone says something on a biblical level and communicates that in your presence, and you're able to dissect that statement and therefore come to the conclusion it's unbiblical and therefore wrong, then you therefore has defended your soul on that particular occasion. When you start verbalizing it and calling the person out, that's a horse of another herd. That would be Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2. But you have the power to exegete what other people say and draw your conclusions about the validity of what they've spoken. It's their business, and the Lord will take care of it. Unless, of course, I always have to put this footnote in, if this happens to be your child, then you can intervene with that. If it occurs in a workplace and you supervise people under you to get the job done properly, then you can intervene when pertinent. But once the 5 o'clock bell rings, your authority over that person diminishes tremendously. So we have this problem in the soul, and we see it's intrinsic and extrinsic. So let's note the agent provocateur. I use agent provocateur. By the way, it's French. They don't use all their letters. And I heard people on television the other day call them agents provocateurs. Well, all of the dictionaries give you agent provocateur. So I go to dictionaries constantly to make sure that when I speak from the pulpit, I'm trying to get most of the words right. I am from the South, after all. But nevertheless, I give it a good go. And so it's important because of the definition of agent provocateur. It feeds into demonstrating and illustrating the lust patterns and the sin nature. And the lust patterns and the sin nature right here, this is where these boys hide out. And then, of course, there are facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that would be down here in the body. And there are about 10 of them we've noted in Scripture that are lust patterns. And they go up and knock on the door. Now, that's what agent provocateur does. You take a crew of men and invade an area, and you're in there in, let's say, a hidden way. And you mill around in the enemy's area, and you try to propagandize the people. And, well, we think such and such, and this is that. And then the people believe the lie, and they make adjustments accordingly, and therefore the people back at base camp are reported on and say, well, we've snookered them. We've got them believing what is not true. And so that's agent provocateur. Now, they come to the soul and knock on the door. What's your major lust pattern? No hands. What's your major lust pattern? And you think, well, it's this. Okay, fine. The knock on the door and your volition says, I think it would be a good idea at least for today. Let's do that today, and I'll confess it later on. And so you get inside, and therefore the old sin nature is a fifth column inside the body. And the fifth column is something we'll define in tonight's Bible class if I'll quit bloviating. But that's the idea. Over here, that's internal. This is external over here. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. Human viewpoint, human good and evil, from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, and categories of sins that deconstruct the culture of a client nation. All of that's going on right now and has been going on for years. Now it's come to fruition. So nothing new under the sun. But we're living through what we've been studying for God knows how many decades since you bought into Jesus Christ as Savior and serious Bible study. All of this stuff here is going on right now in spades. And you ought to be able to defend your soul from this. And if internal from the sin nature, you got the agent provocateur is trying to get you out of fellowship because of your weakness of the flesh in certain areas. So you take both of these and you got a problem if you don't have an inventory of biblical concepts to defend the gates of your soul. So the summary here. Intrinsic fifth columns illustrate the attack by the sin nature's agent provocateur from the body's lust patterns. When volition invites the lust pattern in, the sin nature has control of the soul. The Holy Spirit exits and the believer's out of fellowship, just like an unbeliever at that point. Why? You're not an unbeliever, but you act as one because you're out of fellowship. Therefore, you are not guided by the Word of God, which is your duty. Extrinsic fifth columns infiltrate from outside the body by means of doctrines of demons. These doctrines are developed in the Cosmic Academy, the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, and submission causes the believer to be out of fellowship. So, let's take up this concept of the fifth column. I've got a guy here named General Emilio Mola Vidal. So let's define fifth column. Clandestine group or faction of subversive agents who attempt to undermine a nation's solidarity by any means at their disposal. The term is credited to Emilio Mola Vidal, a nationalist general during the Spanish Civil War, 1936 through 39. And so there's Spain for you, and he was involved in this uprising. A definition is given below. A fifth column is any group of people who undermine a larger group from within, usually in favor of an enemy group or nation. The activities of the fifth column can be overt or clandestine. Clandestine fifth column activities can involve acts of sabotage, disinformation, or espionage executed within defense lines by secret sympathizers with an external force. Okay, we do not really have a fifth column problem in this country because the people who have caused the greatest number of problems over the last, say, two decades are citizens of this country. But their mental attitude, their inventory of ideas, their belief system has been altered away from the foundational standards of this client nation. And the foundational standards have to do with the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and subsequent amendments. So when they intervene and say, therefore, because of certain reasons that are current on our agenda that we feel need to be addressed, we believe that certain aspects of the Bill of Rights need to be, let's say, minimized, altered, or exchanged for something else. And the current conversation has to do with the freedom of speech that is in the First Amendment. And so people need to be either silenced or told that they can't say something in a public venue and that kind of thing. Now, there are obviously people who are getting a hearing on this. I happened to walk past the television today, and they were discussing this very concept. And I didn't get to hear all of it, but got enough to know that there are those that have lost the thought and are functioning from the dark side who want to limit verbalizations by a large group of people in this country, meaning those that disagree with this individual and his ilk. So that's where we are. So you can't say that that's a fifth column guy because he's a citizen of the country. But the fifth column gives you an idea about how this kind of thing works. In other words, the loss of thought by so many has now amalgamated to the point to where they now have a public venue in order to dispense their deviations away from the standards that we call unalterable, meaning the Bill of Rights. So that's where we are in our country. So this, therefore, can be distilled down to the soul. The soul, therefore, can be invaded with the concepts and ideas from the dark side. These people wouldn't have these ideas if they had not matriculated at the Divine Academy. So that's where we are. So this old boy here, he is the one that developed the idea of getting his people inside a given geographic location and to meander around and go inside the walls, so to speak, and make themselves available as if they were citizens of the area in which they now occupy. And then they report back strategies and tactics that they're able to learn and get that back to the outside where this old boy is waiting for the report. And he, therefore, is able to take the city. And so the fifth column idea emerged because the nation was a walled city and he wanted to take it down for whatever reason. And so you have four walls, and so you have four columns that are going to attack the city. And so he was asking, how can you be sure that when you get inside that they won't be prepared for you? And his answer to that was, I already have a fifth column in the city. And so the fifth column concept emerged from that comment and, of course, that particular situation. And I use it to show you that there is a fifth column in the area in which you function, primarily in your soul. There can be a fifth column that can emerge in your thought process when you allow incoming, let's say, ideas and concepts and principles and doctrines from the dark side, from the Satanic Academy, to come into your soul. And because you are not prepared to evaluate that kind of information because you don't have the doctrine to do so, then you buy into a fifth column propaganda. And, of course, we have so many people in our country today that are victims of this idea. So to continue with the definition of this, as four of his army columns moved on Madrid, the general referred to his militant supporters within the capital as his fifth column, intent on undermining the loyalist government from within. A cardinal technique of the fifth column is the infiltration of sympathizers into the entire fabric of the nation under attack, and particularly into positions of policy decision and national defense. From such key posts, fifth column activities exploit the fears of a people by spreading rumors and misinformation, as well as by employing the more standard techniques of espionage and sabotage. Propaganda. And we have this going on in our society today. And I obviously admit to you, this is not a fifth column situation, but the fifth column idea gives you a concept of how what is presently going on is being accomplished. But these are fellow citizens. So these two assaults on believers' souls cause instant removal of the Holy Spirit so that doctrines of demons are now in control. And this is why we describe the divine dynasphere as being evanescent. I've got my evanescent divine dynasphere here. I use this to illustrate how fragile it is. It just takes one mental attitude sin and you're out in the darkness and may be unaware of the fact you're in the darkness. You have a facilitated concept that is easily adhered to by your free will and it pops the bubble instantly. Evanescent is defined as to dissipate or disappear like vapor. It means to vanish. The fact of vanishing away, that which quickly vanishes away and having no permanence. So these two assaults on believers' souls cause instant removal of the Holy Spirit so that the doctrines of demons are in control. And this is why we describe the divine dynasphere as being evanescent. Just a mental attitude, sin, and boom, you're in the darkness. So these fifth columns are ever-present, either intrinsically or extrinsically, as we just noted a moment ago, and therefore constantly tempt the believer to opt for human viewpoint, whose production immediately pulls them out of fellowship and there draws them instantly into the cosmic systems. Now, if you have doctrine, you can defend your soul against this, but you're not immune to it, no matter how advanced you are. situations and circumstances can emerge from time to time that will cause you to deviate from standards because so powerful is the incoming circumstance, the situation, the concepts that are defining it, and so on. The suddenness of an event sometimes can cause this. But you are able to recover and do so almost instantly for an advanced believer, but you're not immune to this. And so we have these fifth columns available to us constantly. And I would say to you that in this present hour of Client Nation America, you're being bombarded by propaganda from can to can't. As long as you're up, you're getting propaganda if you choose to listen to it. A very dangerous time for our Client Nation. So this rock and roll back and forth may be described as living life inside and outside the bubble. And this describes the inconsistency of a believer's spiritual growth. And so I invented a way to illustrate this. This is the divine dynasphere of believer in fellowship. You get up in the morning, you say your prayers. Hopefully you precede that by confessing your sins, because you probably dreamed about a lot of things that shouldn't have been thought about. And so you confess your sins, make sure you get off to a good start. And maybe you do your prayers then, and then you get out of bed and you start your day. And you leave the house and you go to the nearest freeway, and that's where it all comes south. And I tell you, it's very hard for me to drive freeways and stay in fellowship. I don't know about you, but I don't like the people out there. They go way too slow. And so anyhow, you lose your bubble. And so you hit the entry ramp, and within a mile, this happens. And then you get yourself back in place, and then you another mile or so, and you're okay, you reorient and adjust, and boom, there's that guy. And then you get to the office, and then you go walk in the front door, and the first person you see, I hope he dies in a fire. And then you get to your office, and there's that woman that sits there and talks all day long with that raspy voice, and then boom, there you are. And so rock and roll all day long. And finally you get to go home and start all over again on the freeway. Reversionism is an ongoing process that drags the believer down not only into the cosmic systems, but embeds him in a permanent decline characterized by opposition to God, doctrine, and absolutes. There's always an escape clause, and that's rebound. So, reversionism is the alteration of one's free will to exchange the truth for a lie. That's reversionism and its major tactic. And the thing is you can live in reversionism. A person can. Just stay there, like it, and continue there. And, of course, that's reverse process reversionism in this sense, that the longer you stay there, the doctrine you know becomes inhibited. And so used to would be up on the launching pad ready for application if an incident occurred that needed your attention. And then something happens and you're out of fellowship and stay there. And you stay there long enough to where you inhibit the inventory that had been facilitated. And you spend a long time doing that. You know, one of the discussions I recently had with a person had to do with how do you get a person up to the point that they understand what it takes to be saved and go to heaven when they die. And what doctrines is it that you need to communicate? Well, there's only one doctrine, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only doctrine that they can hear and understand. The Holy Spirit, as you may well remember, that in the evangelistic process, it is the Holy Spirit that makes the issue clear to the unbeliever, so the unbeliever can then use his free will to respond either positively or negatively to the information communicated. So you take John 3:16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And Jesus, of course, in John 3:16 gave it to a more precise pronunciation. But the verb in there is pistuo. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So what is it? There are actually two concepts there. Believe in who? Believe in Christ. Believe in me. It's him there. He's speaking this. So he's the him. And therefore, that is the concept that has to be understood. To whom do I believe this? Well, it would be Jesus. And then if you do that, then you will have eternal life. Now, if they respond to that, then they're saved and they can understand something else that you'll say. And the next thing you'll say is, by the way, you are a new believer, but you don't know the immutable truth that's in Scripture. That's what comes next. And so you've got to get yourself in a place to where you can learn from the Word of God what He would have you to know, think, and apply. And that has to be the next thing on your agenda. And so although you're saved, you don't have any inventory of ideas to guide you for the rest of your life. So that's what you've got to get your mind right about doing, is get to Bible class and build that inventory. Now, that's what a lot of people said. Well, I don't know if I can do that. And that's why anybody can come through these doors here and ought to be able to sit in these chairs after having been saved, no telling where, yesterday. But nevertheless, someone said to them, why don't you go to that Bible class on River Road? And you just, this individual comes in here. What is his inventory of ideas? As far as he's concerned, I'm saved and I go to heaven when I die. That's all he can possibly know biblically. But he gets to sit in that chair back there that's empty, or this one over here that's empty. He gets to sit here as if he's been here for 50 years. And nobody's going to bother that person. And we'll have tea and crumpets, and he'll meander through there and may say something to somebody who's been in Bible doctrine for 50 years. And if what he says is just cocked sideways. And the mature believer has to at that point respond in such a way that that person is not turned off toward doctrine. Some people want to make fun of a person who makes comments and gives ideas and opinions that are way off base. Well, that's the only inventory he's got. What do you expect him to say? And so you've got to be very careful with these people. And so everybody that comes in gets to be here and grow in grace at their own pace and let them catch up with you over time if you don't live in the cosmic system because of it. We're all in this together. Some are front rankers, and somebody just barely made the 12th rank. So there we are. So these two assaults on believers' souls cause instant removal. Now, we've done evanescent, so let me reorganize here and talk about reversionism again. Reversionism is an ongoing process that drags the believer down not only into the cosmic systems, but embeds him in a permanent decline characterized by opposition to God, doctrine, and absolutes. Reversionism is the alteration of one's free will to exchange the truth for a lie. Over time, this extended residence in the cosmic systems causes reverse process reversionism, which causes the person to buy the lie as truth and reject the truth as being a lie. And so Paul commented on this dichotomy in Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you can be in a situation to where your inventory of ideas, your working objects, have nothing to do with the Word of God. And that's the problem a new believer has. Now, I've told you that back in 1971, I got involved. I was in television at the time, in media, at a university. And I was in the First Baptist Church. I was even a deacon, okay? I did all of those things. And a young student came to me and asked me if I would help, among others, to put on a crusade in advance to the one that Billy Graham was going to have out in Dallas, Texas, called Expo 72. Obviously, Graham was going to Dallas in the summer of 72 with Philip, whatever stadium it was there. I always call it the Cotton Bowl. Whatever they call it now, it's the Cotton Bowl. And that was where he was going to have his say. And I was asked to be publicity for that effort. okay, I'm leading you to the point of where we pulled the thing off and got the evangelist in town, and he stood up in the gymnasium and gave an evangelistic message. And then we followed Billy Graham's process. And Billy Graham's process was to give people a little piece of paper that they could write things down on. And then that we would have counselors. I was not a counselor on this occasion, but there were counselors who would interview people that wanted to respond to Wales Goebel's message. He was the evangelist out of Birmingham. And so these people would line up to talk to the counselors. And the thing that impressed me about this and why I thought that Graham had figured this all out is that when the person came to the counselor and said, okay, have you placed your personal faith in Christ? And they would check it out to make sure he understood grace salvation. And it says, now, here is what we think you ought to do next. And the thing that you need to do next is you need to find a local church wherever you live. And if you're in university here, if you're a student here, you need to find a local church in this community. But you need to start going to church because you need to start learning the Bible and learning what the Bible has to say and then growing grace as a good Christian on the advance of spiritual maturity. That's I made all that up, but that was the gist of it. And what was being done there is not stopping with the evangelism, getting a person saved, but then steering them to a place they could go to grow in grace. And it was up to the Lord to put them in the right place, and nobody volunteered a suggestion of what church would be necessary to go to. In other words, leave that new believer with the Holy Spirit and the Lord, and let that person find out where he needs to go to grow in grace. Some did and some didn't, but we didn't keep track. But I thought that was a good idea because once you're saved, your inventory of ideas is absolutely blank. There's nothing there except human viewpoint and, of course, some establishment viewpoint. And so the thing that happens when a person places their faith in Christ, the working object is Christ. And if you do that, then you have eternal life. But then what next? What's the next set of working objects? It has to do with the Word of God, and only from a pulpit by a qualified pastor teacher in a local church can that process move forward. Now, there are some exceptions. Take Gary, for example. He goes to people in prisons. They can't go to church, so he takes church to them. And these people are growing in grace throughout this country, and they can't... 98% of the time they're living in a cell, but they're growing in grace. And I want to repeat this about the 10th time I've done it, but Gary's been involved in this about 11 or 12 years. He'll correct me on the years later, but it's about 10 or 12 years doing this. And the national average of recidivism in the nation's prisons, jails, and what have you, recidivism in this country is about 65%. Of all the people that Gary has in his prison ministry and have been released out back into society, what is the recidivism rate for Gary's group? So far in 11 years, there have been 7. What do we learn from that? We learn from that is that the high recidivism rate in all of the prisons and jails and penitentiaries in this country is 65% because nothing has happened during their incarceration to change their minds about how they think. And Gary, doing Bible classes in these prisons, gives them a new inventory of ideas for them to reorganize their decision-making processes so that when they do get outside the walls of the prison, they can make good decisions from a position of power, that power coming from the Word of God. And therefore, they can be good citizens for the community that they go home to and reconstruct their family in a biblical way. Okay, paragraph C. A few biblical descriptions of reversionism. Point one, Galatians 5:4, you have fallen from grace. This is... Passages on reversionism. Pick your favorite. Number two, Philippians 3:18. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Number three, 1 Timothy 1:19. Keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Number four, 2 Timothy 2:26. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him. Fifth, Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Six, 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 7, 2 Peter 2:14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. 8, Revelation 2:4. You have left your first love. 9, Revelation 2:5. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Revelation 3:16, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Client nations collapse because of the loss of thought regarding establishment and biblical absolutes. People are not bashful presently to get on television and bloviate about what they think ought to be done to restore order in client nation America. They're free to do that. They're exposing themselves to a fairly large audience, whoever tunes in, but it's millions of people, exposing themselves to the fact, to these people who watch and have any sense, that they are broadcasting the idea that they're in the cosmic system, that they're in reversionism, that they've lost the thought, and that they have political power to pull some of this off, whether not all of it, but some of it. And they, you know, apparently they're free to do this. It's First Amendment. They send their cock and bull stories however they can verbalize it. But that's where we are. And people with power now are communicating right out of the cosmic system, Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics and its curricula. Well, you say, well, what are we going to do about it? Well, it's too late for that. There's nothing you can do about it. You could have done something. No, you couldn't have done something about it. You've always done what you were supposed to do. But there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 130 million people in this country. And you can't, I can't use the term anymore. I have to use it because it's a good word. You can't trump the masses. It's a good word. It's lowercase t. There's nothing you can do but stay in the bubble. See, don't let all of this, don't let this start going on with you. Oh my. And live here. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and I'm telling you this, as long as you are in the pivot, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. You have a wall of fire as long as you stay where you need to be. But the point is that we have a mass of people communicating lies, and they are being accepted as the truth, and the truth is always going to be assaulted in the devil's world because he runs the show. So the Cosmic Academy is always working 24/7. Okay, client nations collapse because of the loss of thought regarding establishment and biblical absolutes. When truth is ignored, the cosmic lie fills the resultant vacuum. During that period, the five cycles of discipline convey warning signs of national collapse. Now, if you're alert, then you have seen all of these indicators of late. Here's one passage of Scripture that describes these historical downtrends. And we have noted this passage before. In fact, it's one of the key passages in our book, Whirlwind. Okay, here we go with Hosea 4, 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord, you citizens of Israel. And that would be the northern kingdom, client nation in decline. Hear the word of the Lord, you citizens of Israel, because the Lord has a legal case against the inhabitants of the land, because nothing of doctrine is being taught and nothing of grace is being applied. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Okay, we can make application to this passage and that verse to the northern kingdom recently studied in 1 Kings. Verse 2, instead there is lying, loss of integrity, virtue, and honesty, deception, murder, and adultery, therefore violence and terrorism. Bloodshed follows bloodshed is the idea. Verse 3, consequently the land mourns and all who live in it languish. Loss of cultural identity, the dispirited, they have self-centeredness. All who live in it languish, along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea perish. Yet let no one find fault. Let no one offer criticism. Your citizens are like those who are contending with the priesthood. That's negative volition. Therefore, you have stumbled in the daylight during a time of uptrends, and even the false prophet will stumble with you in night darkness, and I will destroy your mother, and that's client nation Israel. So about 4 points on that. Daylight, verse 5, refers to clear doctrinal teaching with clear warnings from the prophets and the priests. Secondly, clear biblical warnings that communicated truth, that's emeth, Hebrew, were ignored so they stumble in the daylight, although they have been informed about their collective negativity. It wasn't that they were not told. They certainly were told. Now, Elijah did the best he could. Elisha followed up, and there were others. But you know that ultimately there was a downtrend and ultimately the crash and burning of the northern kingdom. Number three, the false teachers become worse than those in the congregations. The former are accepted communicators while the latter are innocently brainwashed. Oh, my Lord, that's going on today. I don't know what the Lord, it's not my business, but I do understand that He does not like it when those who are delegated the authority to communicate the Word of God from His pulpits, allegedly His pulpits, and that they communicate false doctrine. That is not a good idea. See, that's part of the discipline that comes down. The discipline is going to be spread far and wide in this client nation, and I think it is a good idea. And that's why you need to stay inside the bubble. Look, when you do something, a mental attitude sin, a verbal sin, an overt sin, you're in the decline, you're in the swale of reversionism. You're going to be disciplined for that. Now, there's some people who think divine discipline is God taking you out and just beating you up to a pulp. I'll teach you this. How dare you rebel against me? He's not doing that. He's a man of, he is a God of grace. And what is the grace concept here? If you are involved in an alternate thought away from the power of the Word of God and establishment viewpoint, you need a wake-up call. And you're going to be disciplined. Divine discipline is designed to get you to the point to where you will therefore evaluate yourself and come to the conclusion you've been in reversionism, and you will make the effort to get out of it and back into the light of the communication and inculcation of the Word of God. That also applies to client nations. We desperately need for the discipline to come down like a mighty stream. to see if we've still got the thought well enough distributed among our population that this nation can recover. Now, we do not have a good history of client nations recovering. But I'm telling you, we're going to have the opportunity. And all of the madness you see going on is simply that. It's a part of disciplining this nation because the people here have lost the thought for a century. And it shows, and it's about time for a comeuppance. And we are the ones who have to stand fast in the process. You cannot be afraid. You can't be concerned. You can't have any kind of mental attitude, concepts, and ideas to dissuade you from your duty to keep moving forward inside the bubble. No fear. I think I left off at 3. The false teachers become worse than those in the congregations. The former are accepted communicators, while the latter are innocently brainwashed. Thus, 4, an odd dichotomy emerges. The negative heathen, through negative volition, believes the lie, while those who are allegedly saved believe what they're told is the truth. Tragically, they're indoctrinated to believe the lie. So when those who are saved and at one time and were advancing to some degree and then reverted, and when you do that, you got to believe something, so it goes back to the lie. It's readily available. Then finally, Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of doctrine. Because you have rejected doctrine, I will reject you from being a client nation. Since you have neglected the doctrine of your God, I also will reject your progeny. The next generation suffered the fifth cycle of discipline imposed by the Assyrians in 721 BC. Paragraph D, the indoctrination of client nation America. Hosea 4 verses 1 through 6 confirms Solomon's wise analysis of the constant and repeated ways of the world. So here's a little bit of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 1 verses 9 through 11. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. So, look, this has all gone on before. Talk about slow learners. We started with the Jews. We just finished up for the northern kingdom, taking it on the lip. Then they were, ultimately got around to Rome, and then client nations, Gentile type, emerged. Works its way all the way across the continent of Europe, all the way to London, all the way to the Benelux. And then they said one day, we are going to head west in the 1600s. So they headed west and wound up in, bless their hearts, Massachusetts. Did the best they could. But that started the flow. And ultimately, a client nation emerged here. Let's just say it was when somewhere around 1792-ish, when the Constitution was adopted by the, I think it was the ninth state that did so. Forget which one. So once it was ratified, there you have it, the Constitution, new client nation. Had to fight to get it, fight the Brits. And after we were able to get everything organized as a client nation, then the Brits tried it again, and Andy showed up, got that fixed. So here we are. You know, it's only been 244 and one half years. I got to thinking, my grandfather was born in 1881, my grandmother in 83. And there's a little church down in South Alabama in a little community called Shiloh. And I got interested, but my grandmother was from that little community, and went to Shiloh Baptist Church. In fact, the first Bible class I ever taught was in Shiloh Baptist Church. Anyhow, across the street from the church is this graveyard where my great-great-grandparents are buried. When did my great-great-grandfather die? 1836. Okay, I'm not good at math, but 1776 to 1836 is like, I don't know, I can't do it. Round figures, like 50-ish years? 56? Well, 60 years. So that's a lifetime. So my great-great-grandparents were around in 1776. Is that right? Something like that. Close. We haven't been at this very long. Rome, almost an entire millennium. We haven't been at it 250 years yet. And I know the names of people in my family that I can go look at their tombstones. Found another on the Griffin side that was, we just discovered this, fought in the War of Independence out of Alabama. What is the point I'm making? The point I'm making is that people fought and died not that long ago to establish what became a client nation to God. You have relatives, if you're from around in the United States, if you're not an immigrant of some kind, the same is true for you if you know where to go to look at the tombstones. Not long ago. And now we're at a spot in a loss of thought environment where we are in danger of losing it all. And I say we're in danger because the circumstances we now find ourselves indicate the potentiality. The pivot has got to stand fast for this. And I understand what we're doing with the COVID. Look, I want to tell all y'all this. Let's get over COVID, okay? Let's get over it. And by that I mean quit being afraid. The numbers are going down. The vaccines are out. And within the next few months, everybody can get a shot. And there are evil people in the country who have taken advantage of this virus to put fear in the souls of the people of this client nation. And there has never been a place for fear, regardless of what has gone on the last year. I'm telling you, believers with a little doctrine under their souls, they're the ones who hold the fort. So let's get back and stay back with the Word of God. Do not let the Lord Jesus Christ find someone in this congregation lacking in the midst of all of this chaos. This is what fighting for the Word of God is all about. I worked myself up. I've got a lather going here, so I guess I better say the final amen and let me come back tomorrow night and I'll start again and try to behave myself. So anyhow, we were noting Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 through 11. I'll read it, and then we'll leave. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, quote, see this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Hosea's starkly precise prophecy of the fall of the northern kingdom was not recalled by the citizens of the southern kingdom in 586 B.C., and since they did not remember their own history, they were vulnerable to suffer the same fate. That's where we'll stop and pick up our study tomorrow evening at the usual time. Father, we're grateful to you for the power of your word, the opportunity that we have to inculcate its power, to retain it, aggrandize it, and therefore utilize it in order to keep moving forward in your perfect plan. Therefore becoming good soldiers for Christ in the midst of the invisible war. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Dismissed.